If you'll turn in your scriptures, we're in Hebrews chapter 10, and we're just going to read a brief bit, verses 23 through 25. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith, our hope, without wavering, for he who is promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now we turn again to these exhortations we found in the book of Hebrews, or the letter to Hebrews. The author of this epistle wrote to encourage first century Christians. To put it very briefly, to remain faithful to Jesus. Believers then, as now, find themselves under constant pressure to slacken in this loyalty to Jesus. And it shouldn't surprise us that the letter of Hebrews has relevance for us today. We too feel the temptation to flag in this race we are called to run. Back when I was a little feller in high school, I was on the football team, and we had an off-season sports training, and it was vigorous. In fact, we all felt like if you got through it without quitting, you were a man, even though I was a little feller. I can remember the running, the constant running. You know, miles and miles out in the countryside around Cleburne. And I thought, I think I'll stop and walk. Keep running. Sometimes I wasn't running very fast, but it was to keep running. And we have that temptation as Christians today to stop running. Now you'll remember that back in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1, I've said this over and over again, and ending with Hebrews chapter 10, verse 18, our teacher set before his readers a full exposition of the Old Testament scriptures that they spoke concerning Jesus the Messiah. Read them again one day. He was a great Bible teacher. The survey of the scriptures in this epistle points decisively to the truth that Jesus is our great high priest. And as the high priest, he has inaugurated a new covenant, which gives believers, just like you and I, access and entrance into the very throne of God. With the appearance of Christ, everything has changed. The Old Testament has its fulfillment in Jesus. And so, the time of reformation has arrived. That should thrill our heart. What a line. Until the time of reformation. Now, the assertion is amazing. Jews, Greeks, politicians, men in power took note of these Christians, but they were dismissive. Nevertheless, the good news of the gospel spread. It spread among all classes, the great and the small. The missionary apostle Paul wrote decisively, saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. I love that text. Now on the surface of it, it's no wonder that there was some pushback. Christians were growing in number. So there was persecution of those who were followers of the way. It began with Stephen, and in some sense, it's never ended. The recipients of this letter had suffered significant abuse, and their property, I use the word property every once in a while, their property was confiscated. Then there were unseen spiritual forces which insinuated lies and discouragement into the hearts of believers. These new Christians were not perfect themselves. They suffered under the normal everyday human tendencies of laziness, self-centeredness, half-heartedness. The pushback came from within as well as from without. In the midst of all these things, our author here writes this word of exhortation. We needed a talking to. Listen to the text again. Put the word brothers, sisters, hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For faithful is he who has promised, and let us attentively consider one another, to provoke unto love and to noble works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together according to the custom of some, but exhorting one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. It's a little bit different version. Now, our text tonight records the author is saying, hold fast. In the common vernacular, you might say, get a grip. I say get a grip to myself quite a bit, because I lose the grip. Or as Margaret Thatcher said it famously to George H. Bush, don't go wobbly on us, George. Y'all remember that? Sometimes when under pressure, the simplest response is the best. Carry on. Tighten your grip. It may sound trite or superficial, but don't let go. But our author goes on saying, to hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, as one translation puts it. So here's this little band of believers. They have each one of them come to the waters of baptism and made confession of their faith in Jesus. They made this confession publicly before fellow believers. They embarked on a new and living way as followers of the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Our author says to keep your eyes on the road, keep unswervingly on the road without wavering. Don't go down any byways. Don't stop and take a break from your Christian life. Have you ever heard this whispered in your heart? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Have you ever heard that in your heart? What's the rest of the proverb? And poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. Don't slack up. Hold on. Get a grip. Hold fast. Keep on keeping on. Look at the hope that is set before you. If we could see it, we would say with Stephen, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of God standing at the right hand of God. Jesus is our hope. If we could just see it. To turn your eyes and heart upon Jesus is no silly, mindless lyric. It's sound biblical truth. For the teacher of the letter of Hebrews goes on to say, "He who is promised is faithful." Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full into His wonderful face. Ah, yes, that one can be trusted. I cannot say what the future holds, but the Scriptures are clear. God is faithful. I may let you down. God's people may let you down. Mothers and fathers, wives and husbands, sisters and brothers, friends and colleagues, these all may let you down. But He who is promised is faithful. Set your eyes upon Him. What were Jesus' last words to us? "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And listen, listen, lo, I am with you always, to the end of the age, to that very last day." That's promised enough. What do you think? Now, as we read on, it will become very clear that our author is very practical. All of the theological truths he's expounded to this point were practical in their outworkings. The great teacher of the letter to the Hebrews was not an ivory tower scholar. In verses 23 and verses to 25, the corporate life among God's people is the basic subtext in these three verses. Those little verses we covered last week were more vertical. They were talking about our access into the heavens. These verses are talking about the life this way among us. Our author was concerned about our personal experience with God as it worked itself out within and among us as a congregation. The church is clearly in view in today's verses. Now, our author has not yet used the word church. And I'm looking forward to getting to that text several chapters away. But now we have these words. "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds." Verse 24. "Here our teacher instructs us to keep a diligent eye out for our brethren." Notice the word stimulation. I hardly know what to make of it. That's New American Standard. "Stimulate them to love and to good works." Now, the word that the translators of the NSB used in this verse is fine. I'm okay with stimulating us. It seems a little impersonal to me. But what do I know? But I like to point out that the idea here is to come along to the side of someone in order to provoke someone into action. There's a little stimulation. It's to provoke them into action. This is taking the idea of exhortation to a whole nother level. Now, I shouldn't use this illustration, but the clinches are over here. Have y'all ever used one of those electrical things you poke a cow with? What'd he say? I'm deaf. I can't hear. Don't have to give excuses. Yes, you have, is all I want to know. You are provoking those cows into action. He's, let's consider how to push each other along. That's okay. Don't use a cattle prod on me, but you could. What'd she say? I can't hear it.
I did on my brother-in-law.
Oh, you did? He probably didn't like it. Well, I could go on with it. Yeah, we can. Let's go. Let's go on. Stir up one another to love and to good deeds. To incite each other might be a good idea. Oh, that the love of God flourished among us. That's what he's talking about, inciting among ourselves. Not to, you know, he says, stir each other up to love and to good deeds. Now, that's a challenge. Oh, that the love of God flourished among us. That the love of God framed our lives like the green bowers of East Texas pine trees do today. Now, I'm going to stop here and tell you why this image helps me. Sometimes you'll be driving down an East Texas road, and there's this pretty little farmhouse surrounded by these beautiful pines. What a sight. Oh, what a sight. Oh, that the love of God framed our lives like these great trees. Love is the excellent way, Paul put it. Now, I sometimes think back to the description of the forest of primitive East Texas. The pioneers described our mighty forest as teeming with millions of great pines, standing above the land as fine as green clouds in the sky above them. These forests were great church spires, cathedrals of glory. They went on and on for thousands and thousands of acres. It must have been a sight. That's glory. I'm telling you, the love of God flourishing among his people outshines all the glory of this world. The love of God is a testament to God's glory. Our author says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love. God is the very atmosphere of love, and we, his people, should cultivate this love among one another. It's the great goal. Now, I'm telling you, I'm going to step aside here, and I wouldn't plan on saying this, but you know, some of you hold some goofy opinions. I'm not going to say which ones of you. No, I'm not thinking of either any of you personally. But let's just say you did hold a goofy opinion. The great goal of my life is not really just to set your mind straight. It's to tie you closer to the love of God, and that you might love his people more and love him more. That is the great goal. And sometimes it's our mind is getting in the way, so we may need instruction. This makes me think of the great famous quote. From one of Emperor Hadrian's compatriots. He said this concerning Christians: behold how they love one another. Would you give glory to God? Do all you can to cultivate love among His people. If anything we say or do that would hinder that love, check it. Do all that you can to cultivate love among God's people. But we're not finished. He says, let us consider how to stimulate or provoke one another to love and good deeds. Now, to get to the heart of this last bit of verse 24, we must pick it up out of the gutter from mere cultural religiosity. Oh, good deeds. Look at that. Listen to what I says. We must pick it up and dust it off. And clean it up from the culture of religiosity. Religions all over the planet urge their followers to practice good works. Did you know that? All of them. Do good deeds. This is central in the religion of Islam. Doing good works. Is in every religion, good or bad, false and true. Religious corporate mentality says we must get our people doing good works if this institution is to prosper. Now, giving to the poor is an example. But listen to what Paul said. He could say things in just a moment, and it's like a hurricane blows through and just cleans the sky. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor and do not have love, it profits me nothing. You might as well not have done it. That's a strong statement. He should have qualified that. What do you think, Steve? The good works spoken of in our text must be joined with the very love of God that he spoke about previously. Now, the American scholar Joseph Bryant Rotherham. Do y'all have that version at home in your library? It's called the Emphasized Bible. It is about that thick. Amy Carmichael loved quoting him. So Lee Beth and I, we like Amy Carmichael, and we thought she'd be a good guide, so we went and bought it. Listen to what he says. Provoke one another to love and to noble works. That kind of cleans it up a little. Good work should come from the heart of every Christian. Such works should be born of the Holy Spirit of God. And if they are, those works will be enshrined with beauty. But let's go on. And then it says in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together according to the custom of some. To understand this verse, we must see the author of this letter is now exhorting his readers as a group, not necessarily as individuals. No, he has addressed them as individuals, Each one of us has individual entrance into heaven by the blood of Jesus. We come one by one, one lost soul saved at a time. But here in this text, he's addressing, I think, the church, those believers who meet together on the first day of the week as a congregation. Don't give up doing that. Some had neglected or abandoned, would be a good translation, those meetings. Some say it was so much so that, what he say, it's become a custom for some. Now, we don't know for sure why this abandonment had occurred. Was it persecution? Was it mere sluggishness and laziness? We're not told, but we are warned not to do this. Now, I've been watching a wonderful documentary about the 150th year of the founding of Yellowstone National Park. Anybody been watching that? Have you? That's good, isn't it? But there is a profound truth that is lived out every day in that park. It involves the mighty American bison, the bighorn sheep. And this is the truth. If you get away from the herd, you're in danger. I'm a firm believer that Satan likes to isolate those he wants to destroy. First thing I'm going to do with Terrell is get him not go to church. I'm going to give him all kinds of reasons not to go. First chink in your armor, brother. He's smiling back at me. It's true. Satan likes to isolate those who he wants to destroy. He will lie about your brother and sister in Christ, keeping you from loving them. He will whisper lies in your ears to make you feel alienated from them. In all actuality, these are the ones who love you. This is the way of our enemy, the wolf, who would destroy us, who would grind our bones and make us his bread. Now, in a few moments, our teacher, the author of Hebrews, is going to tell us that we should be encouraging one another in these areas, especially since we see a day dawning off in the future. Now, I'm going to say something here that might startle you, but I just ask you to give me some consideration. If it weren't for the truths of the Messiah's supremacy, that is, Jesus' supremacy, which is the whole argument of this letter, and if it wasn't for the truth that Jesus is coming and returning one day, this call to meet together becomes the mere nagging of clergymen. You've heard it before in churches. Now, in truth, indeed, why should we meet together? It's just like good works. It's all dead and deadening apart from the spiritual realities that Christians share something glorious among each other. Outwardly, Christian meetings are not necessarily that special. Again, these very normal exhortations that we have here before us are coming from a pen of a man who knew and believed in heavenly realities. He knew the access into heaven had been bought for himself and for those souls to whom he wrote. So meet together. the soul sitting next to you is destined for heaven. Steve can look to Billy, Billy can look to Steve, we can look around. Isn't that amazing? Why not cherish the chance to rub shoulders with that soul? Now let's go on to verse 25. Our author says we are to encourage one another. There's that word again. All the more so because we see something coming in the far-off distance. There is a day coming, the day that will end all days. There will be a cry heard in the heavens, and the trump of God will sound. And what joy shall fill and thrill our hearts, you and I. We may be very well normal, old, scruffy bunch of Christians, hardly worth hanging out with. I may be a bore to you, and let me just say this, I'm sorry if I am, but I'm a bore to myself. But let me tell you something, I have a future, and you have a future, and it is glory, 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 glory. The future should inform us about the people with whom we meet each first day of the week. Each one of us have been bought with the price, the precious blood of Jesus. Each one of us is valuable in God's eyes, supremely valuable. With these things in mind, the exhortation to be careful about not to abandon the Christian meetings makes complete sense. So in tonight's text, we must see that the great teacher of the letter to the Hebrews has now been giving us counsel as individuals, of course. But I think he has in mind that his readers are a congregation. Now, we are a tiny little bunch. He doesn't care. Let me give you a hint of what is coming. He gives these humdrum exhortations that we may look tonight we may just be common folk. But one day, listen, we will stand in the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, those who are enrolled in heaven. And we will stand there in a throng of the spirits of righteous men made perfect. What a glory it's coming. We are not as yet what we shall be, but look around tonight. One day, on the last day, you shall find yourself a part of this great general assembly, the church of the firstborn. To be a part of that congregation will mean everything to us. So maybe it would translate to be a part of this little congregation should be important to us. And we shall see that each one of us standing there, once dull and normal, are now souls amazingly made perfect. So that's a fabulous truth. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who is promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day dawning. And drawing near. Let's pray. Father, I just ask that you'd take your words and use them, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.